Well, good morning. Take your copy of God's Word with me and turn to 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11. So you have just sat down on your couch or gotten comfortable in your bed or wherever you like to watch your favorite show, and you've turned your streaming service on and chosen the current episode and hit play. And the first thing that is spoken is previously on whatever show you're watching, right? If you're like me, usually you just hit skip along with the titles, right? That's a great thing to be able to do that. But a lot of times when that happens, it takes us back, maybe even to a previous season, so far that we have even forgotten that whatever's being recalled on this on the front end of our show even happened, right? But they are doing that on purpose because there's some connections that are being made to what has happened previously on the show that it's going to be important for us to understand what's going on in this episode that we're watching now. And so that's where we are beginning this morning. Before we get to chapter 11, previously on the history of God's people. And the first scene that flashes before us is a mother walking down into the Nile River, placing her infant child in a basket and placing that basket in the water and shoving it off. And the sister watching as the baby floats down the river, right? And we know that that is the baby Moses, and that what is taking place is all of the children his age are being killed. And so this mother, this family is protecting this child, prompted by the Lord to do so. And we know the rest of that story, how it played out, that Moses would be raised up to be a deliverer and God would use him in that work. We fast forward a little bit later in the history of Israel, in fact, a lot bit later, and we close in on a scene where a father is prompted by the Holy Spirit. Maybe an angel comes to him, but he leads his family to pack up, and his young son Jesus has just been born, and the family packs up and heads out to Egypt because the Lord has prompted them to do so. And we know that at this time, a very similar thing is taking place where all of the firstborn, the children are being killed around Jesus' age, and God is protecting the baby Jesus by prompting the family to go to Egypt until the time that he would call them to return home. And so with those two recollections in our mind, with those two scenes in our mind, we come to chapter 11 where we see a similar scene play out. And the theme for this episode, as is the theme in every episode in the story of God's people, is that God is the sovereign governor of all of history. We saw that last week. We are going to see it again this morning. There is a cost to covenant compromise. There is a cost to covenant compromise. And we are seeing that in real time as we work through the book of 2 Kings. We have seen what it is for Judah to follow Israel's steps. That Israel is already slidden a little bit deeper into God's judgment, but Judah is not far behind. And we know that the same is coming for Judah because they are following in the footsteps of Israel. Indeed, there's been this intermarriage that has taken place, right? They have entered into the same family as this line of Ahab, and they are playing a dangerous game of follow the leader. That's not going to lead into a very good direction. And so we see by the time we get to chapter 11 that the seed of David is already severely decimated. Listen to what has taken place. Jehoram, that is Athaliah's husband that we're going to see is central at the beginning of this passage, kills all of his brothers when he comes to power. Now, we don't know if that was his decision, or perhaps after we hear more about Athaliah, perhaps it was her influence on him to kill all of his brothers, to eliminate any threat to the throne that he occupied. We also see that all of Jehoram's sons are killed by enemies. They are taken away in sieges of their kingdom. And all of his sons are killed except for Jehoahaz and Ahaziah. But last week we saw that Ahaziah was swept up in Jehu's purge, and he is killed as he is the current king. I like what Dale Davis says, looking back to Jehoshaphat, who first entered into this marriage with Ahab's family. He says, one wonders if Jehoshaphat ever had a clue that his diplomacy would lead to such ruin. And yet ruin is what we see. And just as JT read just a little while ago, a summary from Psalm 89, we look back to 2 Samuel 7, and we are reminded of what the Lord said to David. He made this promise, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So God has made this eternal covenant, this eternal promise to David. And here we are at the beginning of chapter 11, and David's seed is in jeopardy. It seems as though Christmas is in jeopardy, because you and I know that the promise that's made to David, it leads to Christmas. And what do we celebrate at Christmas? We celebrate the coming of Christ, that the fulfillment of this promise ultimately points to the one who is coming, the one deliverer that we need. His name is Jesus. And so Christmas at this point is in jeopardy. And that's where we begin chapter 11. So let's pray, and we will begin to work through this passage together. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the goodness of your word and the gift that your word is to us. God, thank you that you've not only given us your word, you've given us your spirit. And we pray this morning that we would worship you in every way, in spirit and in truth, but especially in this way, Father, as we break open your word together. I pray that your spirit would lead us in this study of chapter 11 of 2 Kings. And Father, we thank you, as we always do, that this word that was relevant to those first recipients who were in exile so long ago, that's just as relevant for us today. So Father, help us to be faithful in understanding the meaning that's here in this chapter, and help us to be faithful in the way that we seek to apply it to our lives. And I pray that your spirit would give us ears to hear and hearts that want to respond to you in a way that would honor you. So thank you for the gift that we have of each other and of the church, and the opportunity to worship together. May you be glorified in all of it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First thing we see here is the furious seed of the serpent. The furious seed of the serpent. Look at verse 1. "Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah," we just were reminded that Ahaziah was caught up in Jehu's purging of the land. He has been killed. So this is his mother, Athaliah, "saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family." So that's all we hear about Athaliah. This queen mother, so to speak, in this kingdom finds out that her son has been slain. And what does she do? She rises up, and in her emotions, in her fury, she decides to destroy all of the royal family. And the inference here is that she would sit on the throne, that the power would be hers solely. But, verse 2 says, "Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah, so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land." We see here that Athaliah is playing the part of the seed of the serpent. You recall that from Genesis 3, that the serpent is the one that deceived the woman, led her into temptation. Ultimately, that's the way that sin entered into our world and corrupted our world. The seed of the serpent, we are told in the first pronouncement of the gospel, that the serpent would strike the seed's heel, and that the seed to come would strike the serpent's head, or crush the serpent's head. And we see here the seed of the serpent at work. Here is the truth. If Athaliah had succeeded in her ploy to destroy all the royal family, God's promise would have ended. If she had put to death the entire royal family, then Christmas really would have been null and void. It would not have come, because the line of David would have been extinguished and God's promise would have failed. What we see here is a sample of the instinctive hatred the rulers of this world have for Christ's kingdom. It is a picture blown up of what we see in Ephesians 2. That when those who are dead in their trespasses and sin are led about by the lust of their own flesh, lust of their own hearts, but also led about by the prince of the power of the air, they're after their own passions and own desires, and this is exactly what's at work. It's our own hearts that lead us astray, but there's also an enemy who is real and active within the course of history, and it's always against the plan of God. Do we know that that's a reality this morning? That our enemy is real. And there is an instinctive hatred by the rulers of this world for Christ's kingdom. Now that tells us some things. That there are times when rulers and those who are in authority and power in our world truly do set themselves up against the kingdom of God. There's no doubt about it. In fact, they say that that is their motives. That is why they do what they do. I can think of India right now, China right now, who is trying to eradicate Christianity, the kingdom of God, from their kingdoms. We know that that continues to take place. We know that this is a reality right now in Nigeria. Of all of the Christians who have been martyred over the last decade, 80 to 90% of those put together has taken place in Nigeria. And in these stories, we see that this is universally true, that there is an instinctive hatred by the rulers of this world for Christ's kingdom. Now, is Athaliah doing this overtly to eliminate the kingdom of God? We don't know, right? We do know that she is an idolater. We do know that she is leading others to worship false gods, including those who are in the royal court. We know that she has no regard for the Lord. But it doesn't really matter about motives, does it? Because we know that we have an enemy who's at work. And either way, we see what she is doing is an open assault against Christ's kingdom. This points us back again to the story of Jesus. Why was it that God prompted Joseph and Mary to flee with the baby Jesus to Egypt? At that time, there was a ruler named Herod. And his instinctual hatred for the ruler or for the Christ kingdom motivated him to put all the babies to death that were like age of Jesus because his own throne was threatened. Brothers and sisters, we also see here that this assault on God's kingdom will always include an assault on God's image. And what does that mean? The assault on God's kingdom will always include an assault on life. And that's exactly what we see in this story. Who is Athaliah in this story? She is the queen mother. And yet we see her act in a manner that is completely contrary to being a mother. That in her sin and in the twistedness of her sin, the one who should have the most regard for life and protect life is the very one who seeks to eradicate life. That empties life of its meaning. Why? Because her power was threatened. You see, a desire for power and convenience tends to view life as obstructive and disposable. And we see that in our world today, don't we? We see that in Nigeria, where the people of God, their humanity is stripped away and they are easily disposable and put to death because of the agenda of the earthly kingdom that is there. We see it on a national level. We also see it on an individual level. When one's autonomy is threatened, what do? We strip the meaning of life away so that we can make life disposable and do away with it and extinguish it. You see, here's the truth. The essence of being pro-life is the conviction that every life from conception to death bears the image of God. And because of that, we hold life to be sacred. And we would set ourselves up against any movement to eradicate life for the purpose of power or convenience. This is why I believe God's people should be pro-life. Pro every life. One of the most ferocious aspects of our enemy's attack will be the destruction of God's image. And brothers and sisters, it is tragic. Here we see a queen mother, a grandmother, seeking to slaughter her own grandchildren. Should that pierce our hearts? Yes. Should any movement this way that's still around in our world today pierce our hearts? Yes. But we are reminded that any open assault on God's kingdom will always include an assault on God's image. And so she comes to view people in her own family, in her own kingdom, their lives as disposable because they are obstructing her desires for power, and she seeks to put them to death. And we see a picture of the furious seed of the serpent at work. But look back at verses 2 and 3. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah, so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. We see, secondly here, the subversive presence of God's kingdom. And here is the truth that we are reminded of once again. I feel like I'm preaching the same message almost over and over, isn't it, JT? Almost every week we get up here, it's the same points. But that's good for us, right? We need redundancy sometimes to continue to reaffirm these truths to us. And this truth that God's kingdom and His presence is subversive. Even when the circumstances seem most dire, God's plan prevails. Amen? Even when the circumstances seem most dire. That was true in the day of Moses. It was true in the day of Jesus as a child. And it's true in this day, in 2 Kings 11. It's true in our day as well. What does subversive mean? Well, that means to seek to undermine, overthrow, or weaken an established system, authority, or set of beliefs. That's what it means that God's kingdom is subversive. From our point of view, it seems like power is established and there is no threat to it in our world. But brothers and sisters, as believers of God and as those who have been filled with His Spirit does the work of illuminating our hearts to the truth that the truth is not just what we see. That there's always other things going on. There's a spiritual truth all around. And even when it seems like power is established and entrenched in our world, we know that ultimate power does not lie with those in power. Amen? That God is at work and God is sovereign. Listen to verse 4. But in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the Kerites and of the guards and had them come to him in the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord. And he showed them the king's son. This is the one that was protected, right? And he commanded them, this is the thing that you shall do. 1/3 of you, those who come off duty on the Sabbath and guard the king's house, another 1/3 being at the gate, sir, and 1/3 at the gate behind the guard shall guard the palace. And the 2 divisions of you which come on duty in force on the Sabbath and guard the house of the Lord on behalf of the king shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand. And whoever approaches the ranks is to be put to death. Be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in. So this makes me ask the question, is it this plan and the protection that they are offering the king, or is it God that protects the king? Which one of those is true? The answer is yes. We are reminded once again in Scripture that we make our plans and the Lord establishes our steps. That it is God at work protecting the lineage of the seed of David that He promised to do through the protection of this young one. And by the way, when he is protected, he's probably a year old. At this point, he's 7 years old. Think about that for just a second. Okay? Incapable of protecting himself. So is it the Lord or is it Jehoiada in this plan? It's both. It's both at work. We make our plans and the Lord establishes our steps. He uses us to fulfill His plan. We are just called to be faithful. Verse 9. The captains did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. This is a picture of obedience, I believe, to the word of God. And they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath and come to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave to the captains the spears and shields that had been King David's, notice that, which were in the house of the Lord. And the guards stood, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, around the altar and the house on behalf of the king. Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." So what do we see here? Well, we see a returning to the covenant with David. The people of God have gotten away from this covenant. They are covenant breakers. They are forsaking devotion to the Lord to turn their devotion to other gods. They are getting away from living according to the word of the Lord. And we see this slide, and now we are about to see a revival of sorts. There's a returning to the covenant. And I think it's instructive here in verse 10 that he arms these guards with the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. I think that's a prompt to show us that there is a returning here to the word of the Lord. There's a returning here to being in rhythm with what God is up to in his plans and purposes. It says here that they take the boy, this king, and they place the crown on his head. The language here points to a consecration. They are setting him apart. They are consecrating him as king. He is the rightful heir, by the way. Nobody needs to make him king. Everyone thought that Athaliah had eradicated the kingdom of David's seed. That's not the truth. There is this one, and now he is being consecrated to be king. And not only that, they give him the testimony. In the Old Testament, it is said that every king that ascends to the throne is to write, copy God's word, and continually read God's word. Why? So that you will continually keep God's word and lead the kingdom in keeping God's word. So there is a return here to the covenant that they had at first with David. What do we see here is a picture of God's promise upheld. When there were so many in the kingdom that may have come to the conclusion that the line of David is no more, that the prophecies must not be true, and on this day of coronation of this king, it is a loud and clear proclamation that God's promise is upheld. You see, here's the truth. Just like is always true, God had just the right people in just the right places at just the right time. That is who our God is. And that was true in this day, and that is true in our day. I like what one commentator pointed out. He said there is often a vast difference between what is apparent and what is actually the case. What is apparent and what is actually the case? This took me back to when we were able to visit a family in our church who had gone to be missionaries in the country of Afghanistan. And on one of those days, we got to sit and talk to this brother who was there, who we began to call Paul, because his story had a lot of similarities with the Apostle Paul of the Bible. He had endured a lot of suffering. He had endured a lot of persecution. And his boldness made clear that the only reason why he continued to draw breath is because God was protecting his life. In fact, one of the things he told us was that, "I know that God's hand is on my life for a time." Can you imagine making that statement? That I know that one of these days, when it's my time to go, my life will be taken. But for now, God's hand is on me. And I remember looking at this brother and asking him the question, "How many believers do you believe are in Afghanistan?" And if I'm being honest with you, when I asked that question, I expected the number to be very small. Very small. He thought for a moment, and I know that he is in communication with others around the country who are discipling believers. He himself, traveling across four different provinces to disciple 150 believers in groups of four, he looks back at me and he says, "I would say 2,000. I was floored. And in that moment, I realized that my view of God is way too small. Because what was apparent to me is that the church cannot flourish and grow here, so there must be very few believers. And what this brother reminded me of is that what I see as apparent isn't always actually the case. God is building his church. God is building his church. And when all of the Westerners were pushed out of Afghanistan and that whole debacle happened years ago, My initial instinct was that, oh my gosh, the church was beginning to grow. Now it's not going to grow. And I was reminded of this conversation, and I realized once again just how silly I am in such a small view that I have. God is growing His church. In India, where Christianity is attempting to be eradicated, God is growing His church. In China, the church is growing exponentially. In Nigeria, the seed of the martyr's blood is bearing fruit. This is what God does. What is apparent to us is not always what's actually the case. I'm reminded, too, of Philippians 4:22, where Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi, shares with those believers there that all of the believers in the household of Caesar say hello. What an incredible statement. That would be apparent to me that Paul is in shackles and his enemies are holding him captive. So there's no way that the gospel is advancing as long as Paul is shackled. And what does Paul say? The believers here, your brothers and sisters in the household of Caesar, send their welcome and their greeting. Why? Because God is building His church in ways that will never be apparent to us. But that's where faith comes in. To believe that God is always at work. Always at work. The subversive nature of the kingdom of God. The subversive presence. Even in the darkest, most remote corners of the world, God is present and He is at work. Do we believe that? Verse 13. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar, according to the custom, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land, take note of that, all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, listen to her cry, treason, treason, she cries. Anybody else catch the irony in that? First time I read that, I was like, for real? Athaliah, who just decided to put her whole family to death? Like, she all of a sudden is going to get moral? She's going to grow some ethics? Right? This is what this reminds me of. Sin is a distortion and a twisting of God's good creative purposes. We must understand that definition for sin. Sin is a twisting and a distorting of God's good creative purposes. Here is what I want to say, and this is key. This is key for understanding our world, brothers and sisters, for having spiritual wisdom and understanding and our response to the world. This is absolutely key that we get this. Our world is not amoral. Our world is not without morals. Our world is not without ethics. Any more than Athaliah, wicked Athaliah, was amoral or without morality or without ethics. Our world and the views that are held by people in our world that are directly opposed to what God has revealed to us in His Word are not amoral views. They are very moral views. They are very ethical views. The problem is sin twists and distorts the morals and ethics. We must always ask, what is the foundation of the moral code? What is the foundation of the ethical code? If we don't understand that, I don't think that we are going to respond well. We must understand what those philosophies are and where they come from and what the moral and ethical foundations for them are in order for us to stand against them and in order for us to battle against them. Are you with me? This is the irony of sin, is that people will do wicked things and then all of a sudden they will become very ethical when it comes to threats to themselves. Might I mention that that's true for us too? We better be careful that the morals that we uphold and the ethics that we uphold find their grounding in what God has revealed to us in the Scriptures and not what we have contrived on our own for self-protection. There's an interesting note here that there is no mention through this passage of God's direct speaking, His direct instruction, or His direct action. Did anybody else find that curious? that we don't see Jehoiada receive a word from the Lord. We just see him act. Why is it that it was 7 years later? I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. A couple of people wrestling with that in commentaries that I read this last week. Truth is, there is no answer. We don't know. It's just God's timing. I do believe, however, everyone in this story was acting in accordance with, in alignment with God's word. Right? Because this is how we see God's will played out. There is no mention of God's direct speaking, instruction, or action. And yet, there is a God who is sovereignly at work in it all. Amen? Verse 15, then Jehoiada, the priest, commanded the captains who were set over the army, bring her out between the ranks and put to death with the sword anyone who follows her. For the priest said, let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord. So they laid hands on her, and she went through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was put to death. This woman, who by all appearances had put an end to the lineage of David and cut off the promise of God, is put to death as David's seed reascends to the throne. What an incredible story. Here is the truth that confronts us, and it's a good truth. God's promises are not at all fragile. God's promises are not at all fragile. No matter what the outlook is, brothers and sisters, hear this. No matter what the outlook is in our world, despite the appearances in our world, God is at work. And God is not like man where he needs to sleep for 8 hours a day. He's not like man where he has to take a break and go on vacation. God is always at work. Even and especially in those times where we wonder where God is at as we see what's unfolding in our world. God is at work. Secondly, God is faithful. God is faithful. How often do we forget this? Even as we proclaim it with our lips, our lives often do not reflect the truth that we believe that God is faithful. He's faithful. He is faithful. Even in all the doubt, even in all the insecurity, even in the oppression of these 7 years, the people of God in this kingdom had no idea what God was up to. No idea how God was using every moment, every circumstance, everything for their good and for His glory. God is faithful. Third thing, God's promises are true. His promises are true. And God is trustworthy. Do you trust Him today? The gospel is not just for those who place their faith in Jesus at the first. The gospel and all of its promises are for all of us. And we are called to belief every moment, every day. We need the gospel just as much today as we did the first day we called on Jesus. You believe that? This is one of the primary functions, I am convinced, of church. What are we to do when we come together? Well, we are to center upon God's word. Why? So that we are reminded. That's one of the key aspects of coming together for church. Why are we going to church this week? To remind each other. To remind each other. Why do we need to remind each other? Because we forget. We forget. That's why it's so important that we are here together, proclaiming these things to one another. Proclaiming these truths to one another. Reminding each other of the faithfulness and trustworthiness of our great God. And that no matter what is going on in your life today, and no matter what appears to be the case around you, there's always more going on that we cannot see. That God is at work and He is weaving His story together, and He will prevail. We need to be reminded of that. And so as we leave this place and scatter, we go out and face Monday knowing that Jesus has already overcome. And knowing that God is faithful. There's no promise that we will not suffer. There's no promise that we will not face hardship. There's no promise that the world is going to correct itself and everything's going to be great. But there is a promise that God is using it all for His great redemptive plan. Do we believe that? That confidence is what sets us apart. Sets us apart. I see everything that's going on, but God is on His throne. He's at work. And His kingdom is subversive. It will overthrow whatever anybody on this plot of dirt decides to set up as an earthly kingdom. One commentator, Conkle, writes this. He says, "The restoration of the Davidic dynasty and the renewal of the covenant are the essence of God's people." This is the essence of what it means to be the people of God. We see that restored through the story. And in this covenant, beginning in verse 17, we're going to see three different aspects of this covenant that's made as we see the cost of covenant restoration. Look at verse 17. I was thinking for a second, I'd already read this. I'm glad that I picked up that I hadn't yet. Let's read it. Begin verse 17. It says, "And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, and that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people." Verse 18, "Then all the people of the land," notice that phrase again, "all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest posted watchmen over the house of the Lord. And he took the captains, the Kerites, the guards, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching him through the gate of the guards to the king's house, and he took his seat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword at the king's house." And we read here that Jehoash was 7 years old when he began to reign. Some of you need to be side-glancing your kids right now, thinking, what would that be like? You know what? Don't think about that. Commentator Howe says that this is a true covenant renewal because they used a previous covenant model. This is set apart even from some covenants that had been made that were not in light of the covenant with David. They are restoring all the way back to God's covenant with David. This is a true restoration in the covenant. And we see here a very key connection that we don't need to miss. There's a connection here between covenant renewal and the destruction of idols. Okay? There's this covenant, this threefold covenant between the Lord and the king, the Lord and the people, the king and the people. And there is a connection between this renewal and destruction of the idols. Dale Davis says it this way: "If there is fidelity to Yahweh, all that attempts to sap and seduce that fidelity must be thrown down. If there is to be true fidelity to Yahweh, everything that seeks to seduce that fidelity must be thrown down." Brothers and sisters, you need to know this about me, that when I am watching what unfolds in the culture, one of the things that's always going to be pressing on my heart and on my mind is the preservation of the purity of the gospel. You just need to know that about me. That's the lens that I'm watching culture unfold most of the time. Okay? And so I think there's a word in here for us, is that we need to be careful when we use terms like revival. Now, hear the pastor's heart for just a second, because this connection cannot be missed. Revival is not just a refervency of some movement. Revival has as its chief fruit always introspection that leads to repentance, first going to war within and destroying the idols found there. Now, that word has become a flimsy term. We need to be careful with it. And I think we need to be careful with how quickly we label. Revival is revival because God's people have acted in repentance. We see true revival here because God's people not only help the king ascend back to the throne and proclaim him to be king, but then they go to the house of Baal and they destroy it. It started with them. And that is the point of revival. We see these emphases in this passage. Once again, on all the people. Every time that's highlighted, that shows us that there's a restoration here of unity that has not been known in so long. Unity. And there is an outcome that we see here. It just says it very quickly, and we can skip over it if we're not careful. The city was quiet. What a statement. This whole story makes me wonder what the reign of Athaliah must have been. For Jehoiada to call the people together to protect this king who has been stored away. And we read that all the people rally around this young king. I can't imagine what has gone on under the rule of Athaliah for 7 years. But after the destruction, after she's put to death, after the proclamation is made and the coronation and going to Baal and putting him to death and putting the priest to death and destroying the idols, all of a sudden everybody comes back into the city and it's quiet. Repentance always leads to peace. It leads to peace. There's a true peace. Does that mean that all the enemies were eradicated? No. Judah still has its enemies. Judah's still battling against its sin. And one of the things we're going to see is in the very next chapter, we're going to see that this revival wasn't fully a revival because there are other things that are going to creep in, as they often do. And it's going to turn sad again before the moment we see this picture of covenant renewal. I borrowed the title from today's sermon from Ralph Davis, The Lady Who Saved Christmas. I read that and I was like, I got to use that. But we are reminded through the study of this chapter that it wasn't the lady who saved Christmas, don't we? All of Scripture proclaims one hero. God is the hero. God is the hero. It's one hero. God, we learned that Christmas was never in jeopardy. Do you know that His return is never in jeopardy? You know that? Like these pictures of God, you know, the strong arm of God and strong arm of Satan, they're in this cosmic arm wrestling battle. You know that that's complete fiction, right? God's not sweating. He's not in struggle. He's not scrambling around. He's not trying to pick up all the pieces, make His plan go. He is sitting on His throne this morning. And everything that happens in our lives, everything that happens in the world, God is using it all for the good of His people and for His glory. God is building His church. And brothers and sisters, listen to this. The gates of hell will not prevail against its movement. The gospel will prevail. We can be sure of that. God's subversive kingdom employs regular, everyday people acting in alignment with His will and His purposes as He brings His plan of redemption to completion. This is something I want to remind you of this morning. Wherever you are and whatever God has called you to do is absolutely significant in the kingdom of God. Everything. Everything that He's calling you to do. Why? Because He is using us to bring His plan to fulfillment. And that should remind us that we are to seek Him so that we can be walking in alignment with His good plan, so that we may walk in the good works that He has prepared for us. And then stand back and be amazed at how God is weaving this whole story together, despite what we see, despite what takes place. God will prevail. Couple of points of application for us this morning. Number one, all of this story points to the fulfillment that we see in Jesus. Why is it important that the lineage of David is upheld and continues? Because that will lead to the Redeemer coming. That's how God said that it would take place. And His promise prevails even in the coming of Jesus. I think back to a portion of what JT read from Psalm 89 where it said, when my people disobey, that He will discipline them with stripes. That reminds us that that is true, but how can He discipline with stripes and still be faithful to His seed? Because of Jesus who came and took our stripes upon Himself. That through this lineage, Jesus would come, the God-man, fully God, fully man, and He would live the righteous life that we have failed to live, and He will go to the cross and take all of our sin upon Himself, paying the penalty for our sin, drinking every drop of wrath of God for us in our place. And after He died, He rose again on the third day to proclaim that He is who He says He is, and that everything that He did completely satisfies God's wrath. So that anyone who would come to Jesus and put their faith in Him, not looking to themselves for their own righteousness, but trusting in everything that Jesus accomplished, put their faith in Him, repenting of sin, turning from sin to follow Him as Lord, the Bible says that person is reconciled with God. This is the fulfillment of the plan for us, for His people. And that is how God is working out His great redemptive plan. And the spread of His kingdom is one heart at a time. If you have not put your trust in Jesus, my prayer is that His Spirit is at work in your heart right now, drawing you to Himself. And if that is the truth, I want to invite you in just a few moments when we are singing a song of response to come. Come. I would love to talk to you more about that. Put your trust in Jesus today. Number two, are you, believer, this is for those who are in Christ, are you resting in God's presence and power? Are we resting in His presence and power? Once again, from a sermon a little while back, there are going to be things that alarm us. And yes, God's people are going to be stirred to action, just as these in this chapter are stirred to action. But at the end of the day, we ought to be marked as God's people by our rest. That we're resting in Him. We trust Him. Whatever's going on in your life today, whatever chaos is there, whatever stress is there, are you giving that to God? And I'll remind you that He invites us to do that because He cares for you. What we read in the news and what we see happening in foreign lands, in our own country, are you trusting that there's a sovereign God at work? We can trust Him. And finally, number three, are you walking in consistent repentance and renewal? Brothers and sisters, there is a reason why when John writes, but if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a reason why he chose the verb tense confess, which is continuous. Because we are not just to confess our sins once or once in a while. We are to be walking in a pattern of continual confession of sin and repentance. Why? Because we forget so quickly. And because we are so prone to wonder, God, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, prone to give our hearts anew to idols, prone to once again want to look to our own self-trust and self-interest. And so we must walk a pattern of confession and repentance so that we can walk in the light as He is in the light. But do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. John also says that if we say that we are in the light with Him, but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And part of the deception is that we feel like we're okay. It's only through intentional repentance and confession that we are confronted with our sin, and then we are able to confront our sin so that we can walk in continual revival in the joy of our salvation. What a beautiful invitation John gives us, that we can go to Jesus and find forgiveness. He's already purchased it. Live in it. Rest in it. Pray with me. Father, thank You for this passage this morning. Thank You for this chapter in 2 Kings. God, thank You for just these reminders that You have for us today. God, thank You for a picture of what covenant renewal looks like. Thank You for the picture of what repentance looks like. Thank You for the warnings that You give us in this passage. Lord, the sobriety that You give us as we try to make sense of this world that we are living in. Thank You, God, for the way that Your Word helps us to grow in wisdom and understanding through the work of Your Spirit. And Father, I pray that would be the outcome for us. God, I pray for the one this morning who You are at work in their heart to show them the reality of their sin and show them the reality of their need for a Savior. God, would You give them courage this morning to follow Your call and to come and place their faith in You this morning? God, I pray that You would be with believers here this morning. We all come in here with different things going on in our lives, and because of the broken nature of our world, we know that there are all sorts of situations in this room and in our families and in the places we work and in the places we are, Father. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to look to You in the midst of that, to be reminded that You are good, and so that we can be aligned with Your good will as we respond to everything that we encounter in this life, Father. Thank you that you use our lives. Thank you that you use our decisions. Thank you that you use our responses in building your kingdom in your good plan, Lord. What an incredible reminder to us this morning. Help us to be aware of that. And Father, I pray that we would be fearful as we live in light of your holiness. Live in reverence of your holiness and your presence. So God, do those things in our heart today and help us to respond to you in a way that would honor you. We love you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.